Matthew chapter 9, the first 13 verses. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 13. So he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" We thank the Lord that he did do that, eh? Calling sinners to repentance.
Well, if you would take your Bibles now, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. We want to look at verses 9 to 13. Let me begin by asking you a question. The question is, who is the worst of sinners? Who is the worst of sinners? You think of terrible sinners. Who comes to mind? Perhaps it's a government official who wants to corrupt children. Perhaps it's someone at work who has the most foul mouth you have ever encountered. Perhaps it's a relative, someone on your spouse's side of the family. Perhaps it's someone who is willing to chop the head off somebody because of their religion. There are people like that in the world. Who's the worst sinner you know? And if it were possible for someone to be outside the pale of grace, it would be that person. If anyone is unsavable, it's that person, beyond the reach of divine grace. Perhaps it's a group of people. I mean, not just one person, but a group of people. These people are just incorrigible. And you lump them all together, and you say, well, they surely are to be despised, and they are unsavable, and perhaps it's all pedophiles, perhaps it's all people of this particular race, perhaps it's all homosexuals, and so on, some kind of group, not just individuals now, but a group of people where you say these are beyond grace, and you'd never articulate that, you'd never put it into words so that others can hear you, but that's how you feel. At one level, of course, all of us would say that all of us are unsavable because we're all sinners by nature and practice, and it takes a miracle of grace to save someone like you or I or any of us. But sometimes there are people we particularly despise. There are people we hate. Think of Jonah and his attitude towards the Ninevites. And Jonah has no concern at all that they might be saved. In fact, the worst thing would be if they were saved. And what he dreaded when he went to Nineveh, as Josh will be telling us, what he dreaded was the fact that, you know, God might just save these people. That's the kind of God he is, and I don't want to have any part of that. And so that was his attitude towards the Ninevites. And so I'm asking you, who's the worst sinner you know? And if you'd asked a New Testament Christian that question, in the New Testament era, ask him, who's the worst sinner? Well, probably he would have had Matthew's name and Matthew's category on that list. Because not just Matthew, the worst kind of sinner, but Matthew's whole kind, you know, his whole group. That type of person, you can write them off. And yet, we've just read Matthew 9:9-13. And Matthew's saying, the worst of sinners can be saved. Look at me. That's what he's saying. So we're going to look then, and we're going to see a poor sinner. And then we're going to see a sovereign call. And then we're going to think about his godly life. But we'll begin with a poor sinner, because the text says there was a man named Matthew. Now, why does Matthew mention himself here? Why does he mention his conversion here? Well, it fits right into the context. In the first section in the chapter, verses 1 to 8, you read that, and what's the great point of that passage? Well, the great point of that section, verses 1 to 8, is not that Jesus can heal, although he can, and that's wonderful and that's glorious, but the great emphasis is that Jesus can forgive, and he does, and he did. And people need to be forgiven. And people have a weight of sin, and people have sinned against God, and they need to be forgiven of all of their sins. I read on my holidays the story of John Bunyan, Faith Cook's biography of John Bunyan. And you know, before John Bunyan's conversion, he was a terrible man. And before his conversion, he was a wicked man. And then when he heard the gospel, these were things that he struggled with. He needed to know that he was forgiven of his sins. And when he writes in Pilgrim's Progress about this man Christian who has this great weight on his back, and he's burdened and weighed down with these sins, well, Bunyan knows whereof he speaks. He understands that weight of sin. And I wonder if you're not a Christian this morning, do you understand that you're a sinner in need of redemption? You're a sinner in need of forgiveness. You're someone who, if you're not saved, God will judge you and you will sink irrevocably and eternally into hell. Sinners need to be forgiven. And that was Matthew's situation. And so he tells us about himself. He says, well now, as he sets it out here in his book, he says, Jesus forgives sinners, and look at me. Now we know that Matthew was a rich man. We know that because tax collectors in that day tended to be rich. And we know he was rich because Luke tells us that after he was drawn by Christ, and after he began to follow Christ, he gave a great feast and invited all kinds of people. And you only can do that in the New Testament era if you're rich. And so Matthew was a rich man. And Matthew was a corrupt man. Now, we're told that all tax collectors in those days were corrupt, and we want to always be careful about those kinds of blanket statements, but that's what they tell us, and these people were corrupt, and it just went with the territory. You had three kinds of tax collectors. You had a man who was called a tax farmer, and he would buy a region from the Romans. So this region he would purchase, and he would be in charge of that. And then he would hire a chief tax collector. And this man's job would be to oversee, on behalf of the tax farmer, he would oversee that area. And then the chief tax collector would hire all kinds of minions, and they would have dealings with the people, and they would extract the taxes from these people. And Matthew was of the third sort. Matthew was the one, you'd have dealings with Matthew if he was tax collecting in this area. You'd be handing your cash and your shekels over to Matthew, and you'd be particularly troubled by him. And, you know, we read that these people taxed everything. They taxed everything. There were key types of taxes. There were three main taxes under Roman authority. But then beyond that, they taxed everything. We're told by New Testament scholars that they would tax, if you wanted to travel on a road, they would tax you for that. If you wanted to cross a bridge, they would tax you for that. If you wanted to enter a marketplace, they would tax you for that. If you wanted to enter a town, you'd have to pay a tax in order for that. And so on it went. And when I read this, it reminded me of a t-shirt that I think it was somebody in this church who wore this t-shirt. It had all kinds of taxes that we pay as Canadians. And at the bottom it said, "Tax me, I'm Canadian." And that's very much the kind of experience that these people had. And as a result of the fact, these tax gatherers, as this writer says, were universally hated. Now, we don't respond that way as Christians. We might be irked by this, and we might be troubled by these things, but we don't respond with hatred. We respond with a sense that these people who are unbelievers need to be saved, and we might be troubled by things they do, but we know that they need the gospel. But New Testament Jews responded with hatred. And they realized that these people were outside of the gospel, but there was no sense that they needed to be rescued and they needed to be saved. This writer says, "These tax collectors were universally hated. They had entered the service of their country's conquerors, the Romans. They had amassed their fortunes at the expense of their country's misfortunes. They were notoriously dishonest. Not only did they fleece their own countrymen, but they also did their best to swindle the government. And they made flourishing income. They made a flourishing income by taking bribes from rich people who wished to avoid taxes which they should have paid. Every country hates its tax gatherers, but the hatred of the Jews for them was doubly violent. They were fanatical, were the Jews. They were fanatical nationalists. What roused the Jews more than anything else was their religious conviction that God alone was their king, and that to pay taxes to any mortal ruler was an infringement on God's rights and an insult to majesty. And so they hated these people, and they despised these people, and they lumped these people with murderers." So Matthew was, he was a tax collector. He was a rich man, and he was a despised man, and he was a hated man. And so Matthew, though rich, was corrupt. And Matthew, though prosperous and powerful, was despised. But now he's living, you see, in a place called Capernaum. And Capernaum, in the Lord Jesus' Galilean ministry, was the place that he had established as his base of operations. And so Jesus is in the region where this worst of sinners makes his living and lives out his days. And he may well have heard Jesus. He may well have listened to Jesus. He may well have witnessed the miracles of Jesus. And it's probable that Matthew was in earshot of what happened in verses 1 to 8. Because the way it's phrased in verse 9 is something like this. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Or we can put it something like this. After these things, he went out and saw. And so it seems that Matthew was probably in earshot. He heard what happened and he saw what had been done. And he began to realize that he, a man in need of forgiveness, was in the presence of the one who dispenses forgiveness. And the wonderful news about the gospel then is that the gospel saves such as these. Now, the worst of sinners, that's our first point. The worst of sinners, well, that's Matthew. But the glorious news of the gospel is that God saves sinners like these. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God wants to be merciful to such as these. Here's a man despised by his own countrymen. God wants to save him. And we read in verses 12 and 13, when Jesus heard that, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, they need it. But go and learn what this means." And when he says, "Go and learn what this means," he's saying, go and understand from the scriptures what kind of God you serve. Understand what God's like. Understand God's attitude towards sinners. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, it's a quote from Hosea. And the whole book of Hosea is that God loves sinners. You might despise them. You might look down your nose at them, but God loves them. And God desires. He desires to save them. He desires to be merciful to them. The judgment is his strange work. He would rather that they turn. He desires that they believe. He wants to extend forgiveness. That's the kind of God we serve. God wants to be merciful to such as these. And the gospel tells us that Christ came to save such as these. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I don't know a greater sinner than myself. And Jesus came to save people just like me. God wants to save sinners. And Jesus came to save sinners just like Matthew. And the Spirit regenerates such as these. These offscourings of the world. You read in 1 Corinthians that not many mighty, not many powerful, not many of the great movers and shakers of the world, but these people, these who are seemingly non-entities, God saves people like this. And the Father wants to save them, and Jesus comes to redeem them, and the Spirit of God regenerates them. Talk about the worst of sinners. And Christ comes to save people like that. And so I asked you, you know, who's the worst sinner you know? And there are people nowadays who say, you know, if they're in conversation with you, they say, well, I'm the worst sinner in this conversation. I'm the worst sinner in this room. And I think I've said that myself. And there's a certain sense in which it almost comes across proud, you know. Like you say, well, I'm the worst sinner in this conversation. And did you see how humble I was by saying that, you know? But you know, even though it's a phrase that's commonly used, it's actually the truth. I mean, you are more familiar with yourself than anybody, and so you actually are the worst sinner you know. But the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners just like you. And probably most of us here this morning have been saved by grace through faith. And we know what it means to be such an awful sinner and yet now be forgiven by grace. Well, that's the first thing then. The worst of sinners. But secondly, a sovereign call. A sovereign call. What we have here is an extraordinary demonstration of sovereign grace. What you read here in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now that just falls trippingly from the tongue. But in between "follow me" and "he arose" is a miracle. This reminds us of what we read just a little bit later in Matthew 19 and beginning at verse 16. Now, we won't read the whole passage, Matthew 19 and verses 16 to 26. But what you have in that passage is our Lord's encounter with a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord points out to him, although he doesn't get it, that he has an idol and it's money and he loves money. And in verse 23, we read these words, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," after this man has gone away, sorrowful because he had great possessions, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples say in verse 25, "Then who can be saved?" Now, you see what our Lord is saying in verses 23 and 24. He's not saying what some people have said. He's not saying that, well, you know, there's a gate called the needle, and if a camel wants to get through it, it has to humble itself and get down on its knees. He's not saying that. There may have been a gate called needle, but it probably came later in consequence of this passage. What our Lord is saying is, think of that ugly great beast, the camel, and think of a little tiny needle. Can you get the camel through the eye of the needle? And they say, "No, it's impossible." The disciples don't say, "That's going to be really tough to get them animal down." No, they say, "It's impossible. It can't happen. How can Matthew be saved?" Because he might have been talking about Matthew. Might have been talking about you or me. It's impossible. But in our passage, Jesus sovereignly calls a dead sinner. And he says, "Now Matthew, follow me." And Matthew gets up. God speaks a word and this universe comes into being. Jesus speaks a word and Lazarus gets up out of his tomb. Jesus speaks a word and a dead sinner follows him. Well, you go to Ezekiel and you read Ezekiel 37 and you see there this extraordinary picture of what people are really like. And it's a valley full of dead, dry bones. And God says, "Now you go and you speak the word of the Lord." And they rise and they respond and life is infused into them. And that's a wonderful picture of what God does with poor sinners. It's a picture of what he's done with you and I. It's a sovereign call, you see, and that's what's happened to you. Why are you here today? And those of you who are listening, why are you interested in this? Why are you concerned? It's to know Christ more. Because God has done a sovereign work. Because he's changed you. Because he's made you alive. It's a sovereign work. And thirdly, now you see a useful life, because here's the worst of sinners. And there's been a sovereign call extended, and now, well, he's transformed. Matthew was lost, but now he's been found. And having been found, he begins to live a useful life. He arose and he followed Christ. Luke 5 says that he left it all behind. Now he's turned his back on his sin. He's turned his back on his godless life. And he's followed Christ. It's a whole new trajectory for my life. It's a whole new direction for me. I want to live for Christ. I want to live for his glory. That's wonderful, you know, to consider who God uses. He was a terrible man, was Matthew. I don't know what you were like before your conversion, but Matthew was a terrible fellow. He was a wicked man. He was a man in need of forgiveness, but now he's been forgiven, now he's been saved, and now God uses him. It doesn't matter what your background was. It doesn't matter how low you've sunk. If you're saved, God will use you. God used him as a witness. You know, if you go to Luke chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, you read this. Luke 5, verse 29, this is Luke's account of the same incident. Verse 29 says, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his house." Notice, gave him, the Lord Jesus, a great feast in his house. "And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" There's always someone who's going to criticize you. But what Matthew realized is that God will use him as a witness. God used him as a witness because Matthew said to himself, "What I need to do is this. I need to bring all my tax collector friends, and they need to meet Jesus. And I need to bring all of my family members, and they need to meet Jesus. And they need to hear about what he has said and what he teaches. And they need to be the objects also of his grace, even as now I am. And I must get as many people as I can into this house so that they can meet Jesus also." God uses him, begins to use him as a witness, as someone who will bring people to Christ and point people to the Savior of the world. See, Matthew understands now what those lepers felt like. You remember the lepers in 2 Kings 7, and the Syrians have gone, and they come into the camp, and they realize they left all the food behind. And isn't that fabulous? The people in the city are starving, but we three have found all this food. And then they begin to realize, you know, it's not right for us to keep this to ourselves. It's right for us to go and tell others. And to bring them and say, "Well, now we beggars have found food." And Matthew understands that kind of thing now. "I must tell others. I've been forgiven. I've been saved. Let me tell them. I must tell them." He knows what those lepers felt like. And he knows what the woman at the well felt like. And Jesus has dealings with her, and Jesus saves her, and she runs off, and she goes and tells people, "You need to come and see the one who's told me all about myself." And so, that's Matthew. And God begins to use him as a witness. Is God using you as a witness? Is he? Are you trying to be used as a witness? Are you so overwhelmed by a sense of gratitude that you've been forgiven? Are you so awestruck by the grace of God that's been extended to you that you're always struggling, always striving, always looking to be used as a witness somehow, some way, pointing people to Jesus? God used him as a witness. Are you being used as a witness? You know, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." This is not something where you tick off the box. You know, say, "Yeah, well, I don't like that. I don't like that. I like that one. I don't." You don't tick off this box. This is something you're supposed to be, something you are. You're either a good one or a bad one. Are you being a witness for Christ? You know, God used him as a witness. And then, you know, God used him as a writer. God used him as a writer. There's not one word spoken by Matthew in the Gospels. There's no record of any word that he spoke. You know where it says, "And Matthew said"? We don't have that. But we have this book. We have this book. And this book is evident that God used his abilities. God used his skills. God used his talents. You know, God can use your talents. We're all different, you and I. We all have different strengths and different abilities. And you want to be used by God. And your skills and the things you do. There are things, this is right in my wheelhouse. I can do this. And that can be used for the glory of God. Matthew was basically, you know, he had the skills of an accountant. And in the wisdom of God, the skills that he used were skills that he used in his job, were skills that he could use in his ministry now. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, one New Testament scholar describes the Gospel of Matthew in this way. He says it is the product, you know, just the way it's set up and the way it's organized and the way it's laid out. He says it's the product of an astonishingly ordered mind. Now, these fellows tend to have astonishingly ordered minds. Well, God put that to good use. And you have different skills. Maybe your mind is not astonishingly ordered at all. But you have other skills. You have other areas of strength that can be useful in the cause of Christ. And you want to be used for the glory of your Lord. You want to live a useful life now. You've been saved. You've been lifted out of the miry clay. And your feet have been set upon a rock now. And you want to be useful. You want to serve the Lord Jesus and bring glory in that way to the God you serve. Well, there you have it. You have a poor sinner, but you have a sovereign call, and this man is laid hold of by grace. And now, well, he lives a godly life and a useful life. Let me give you some implications. First of all, here's a man of humility. Matthew's a man of humility. Matthew introduces himself here, and he says, there was a man named Matthew. Now, that's significant, you see, because he doesn't use what probably is his family name. The other Gospels say Levi. There are other accounts of this in the other Gospels, and they refer to him as Levi. And that may have been a family name, and if you were to introduce yourself, you'd probably say Levi, because that probably suggests a little bit more prestige. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm Levi. What's more, he says, "I'm Matthew the tax collector." In chapter 10 and verse 3, here's Matthew's list of the disciples, and he introduces himself there in verse 3 as Matthew the tax collector. Now, the other Gospels don't do that, but Matthew does. "I'm Matthew the tax collector." I met a man some years ago at a conference, and within about a minute and a half, he'd let me know that he was a PhD. You know, "I'm so-and-so, I'm a PhD. Well, it's great to have a PhD, you know, but I think a minute and a half is a little quick. And it was one of those ones that were granted, you know, it wasn't earned. But it was astonishing. It was lightning speed. How can I get this into the conversation as soon as possible? I'm Matthew the PhD. But Matthew says, no, I'm Matthew, the guy everybody despises. That's me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, Paul says Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul sees himself the same way. A man of humility. You need to always remember the pit from which you have been dug. We can go on in the Christian life, you know, and we can gather all kinds of information. We can become so astute spiritually. We can formulate our theology in such excellent terms. We can live, you know, basically a really good life. And we can start to pop our buttons, you know, and feel pretty good about ourselves. And walk, you know, with a real confidence through life. Especially nowadays when you see such nuttiness everywhere. But remember where you come from. Remember what you were like. Remember that you were dead. And let that humble you. Now you're a sinner saved by grace. That's all we are. So as a man of humility. And then this is a gospel of grace. As a gospel of grace. Lee Strobel said that all other religions spell do. You know, D-O, do this. And only Christianity spells out done. Well, that's what this is. Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. Doesn't give him a list of things he needs to do if he's to qualify and be able to enter into the kingdom. He just draws him to himself. Because Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. You believe on Christ. Like if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to understand this. Christianity doesn't, you know, send you out that door and say, well, now, do all of these things. We've got a list for you here. And do these things. And when you've reached the last one, come and talk to us. We'll make you a member. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you need to really cease from your doing or trying to do and simply trust Christ. This is a gospel of grace. It's the only message of grace in the world. It's a gospel of grace. Thirdly, this is a church of peace. It's a church of peace. What was Matthew joining when he joined the Lord Jesus, when he began to follow Jesus? What group was he a part of? Well, he was now a part of a group of people where they worked together harmoniously. But he would have to work together harmoniously with people that he would not ordinarily work harmoniously with. He would now be part of the 12 apostles. There would be someone else there who would be Simon the Zealot. And people like Simon the Zealot, they literally killed people like Matthew the tax collector. Because what was Simon the Zealot zealous about? Well, he's zealous about Israel. What about Matthew? Well, Matthew was a betrayer of his country. This is like nitro and glycerin. You can't put these two together and mix them about. You have explosions everywhere. These two, they just don't get along. They'll kill each other. But what happens in the Christian church? Well, we're all one in Christ. You know, we're going to agree to disagree. We're going to have areas where we don't see eye to eye. Especially in these days, you know this. There's all kinds of things Christians are disagreeing with one another about these days. And some of them are small and some of them are big. And they don't express their disagreement in the wisest or most gracious of terms. But you know, the fact of the matter is that that Matthew and Simon served God, even though they came from such diverse backgrounds. Christians need to get along. Christians need to agree to disagree. Christians need to respect one another, even when they disagree with one another. And they need to serve the Lord about and be about the things that really matter in this world. Church of Peace. There's a perspective of hope. Perspective of hope. You know, we never give up on anyone. Matthew was saved. I believe that Jeffrey Dahmer was saved. And the worst people in the world could be saved. I was reading a book and an article yesterday, an essay on Karl Marx. And let me quote to you two comments that were made about Marx by two of his associates. So a man named Gustav Tejau says this. He's talking about Karl Marx, and he says, "He is lacking in nobility of soul. I am convinced that a most dangerous personal ambition has eaten away all the good in him. The acquisition of personal power is the aim of all his endeavors." Isn't that interesting? And then another revolutionary by the name of Mikhail Bakunin said this. He said, "Marx does not believe in God, but he believes much in himself and makes everyone serve himself. His heart is not full of love, but of bitterness. And he has very little sympathy for the human race." And tragically, as far as I know, he died in his sin. Why am I reading that to you? Well, I'm reading that to you because if you know someone like that, even someone like that could be saved. There's nobody beyond the pale of God's sovereign grace. And so we always have hope. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone you work with, but sovereign grace can touch them. And God desires to be merciful even to them. And then there's a heart of forgiveness. There's a heart of forgiveness. If God has forgiven him, he ought to forgive others. You can read about this in Colossians and Ephesians. And, you know, the way God has forgiven us. And here's Matthew. He's like Christian. He's got this massive sin on his shoulders that he's carrying. But then he encounters Christ and it rolls down the hill and it disappears into the empty tomb. And he's forgiven. How does he deal with others? Well, he's forgiving. And Corrie ten Boom understood this. It's tested sometimes, such as when she was at a meeting and she met one of the guards at Ravensbrück. One of the guards at the concentration camp. One of the guards who visited such torment on them. And she had been speaking about forgiveness and he said, "Do you forgive me?" Well, you see, as we've been forgiven, we will forgive. You and I need to be forgiving. And then lastly, there's a position of confidence, you know, a position of confidence. So I wonder if anybody ever came to Matthew and said, "Are you serious? You are writing a gospel? You're now religious? What, do you preach as well? What, a missionary? You?" On my holidays, I read Jeff Thomas's biography of Brownlow North, and Brownlow North had the same experience. Somebody came to him just before he was about to preach and said, "I know what you're like. I know about your sins. And if you have the gall to stand up and preach the gospel, I'm going to stand up myself and denounce you in front of everybody." And he put that down in a letter, and he gave it to North. And you've heard the story, and North got up and before he spoke. He read the letter. He says, oh, this is all true. But I'm forgiven, you see. And let me tell you about the one who has forgiven me. That's a wonderful position of confidence. We're not trying to prove anything to this world. We're not trying to prove anything to people. We're forgiven sinners. And now we serve him. And we do our best by grace to bring honor to his name, to bring good news to sinners, and encouragement and edification to the saints. A sinner saved by grace, now living a useful life. And that's true for most of us here. And we hope and pray it'll also become true for you. If you're not a Christian, today's the day. Now's the time. This is the moment that you must turn from your sin and follow Christ. Come to him for life. Call on him for forgiveness. And then, because he will forgive, then you serve him all the days of your life. And with us, spend eternity in his presence. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gospel of grace, a gospel which promises forgiveness to those who believe in the Savior. How we thank you for this gospel. How we thank you for the fact that most of us here this morning have been transformed by it. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us so that more and more we might love him, and more we might follow him, and more we might be those who point others to him. We're going to celebrate the table in a moment, Lord, and we pray that as we do so, as we remember, as we reflect, the Lord Jesus might become more precious to us. Bless those, Lord, who are strangers to grace. Perhaps there are some young ones here, Lord, who don't know the Lord Jesus. Oh, we pray, make these things clear to them. Make these things understandable to them. Enlighten their minds as we are not able to do. Enable them to see that there is forgiveness to be found in Christ, forgiveness for their sins. Make them conscious of their sin and give them grace to look to him and to him alone. Lord, continue with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.